Feel free to turn in your Bibles to Luke 23. Coming to the foot of the cross is one of the most precious places for the believer to come. The cross is the place of rescue, where we, unworthy as we are, find ourselves to be ransomed, betrothed, healed, cleansed, adopted. Think about all of those events in the life of any other person, all brought together into one place and one spot. This is what the cross means for us. And we've come here today to remember. The cross is the deathbed of our most beloved. When we doubt the love of God, when we doubt the possibility of forgiveness, we come to behold Him, the one who loves us, dying in payment for our sin. The cross, though Christ's earthly hell, is our earthly heaven. What do we mean by this? Christ didn't go to hell down in the depths. He experienced hell, the judgment of God, here on earth, upon the cross. And you and I, we cannot right now go into heaven to see the majesty and the glory of God, but we can gather around His cross, though we cannot gather around His throne. And we can see the glory of God's gracious love, His costly mercy, His giving holiness, His perfect justice. We do not merely see Him in His abstract glory, in naked power, but there we see Him for us. My God of grace, my God of holiness, my God of justice. The Christian loves to gaze at the cross because there everything is just silent. There we see our infinite unworthiness, His infinite glory, the immeasurable cost that has been paid. So today, as we come on this Good Friday to stand before the cross again, we're going to travel a well-worn path as we hear the seven last words of Jesus, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. You'll remember that Jesus was hung upon the cross at 9 a.m. That's the time of the morning sacrifice. And He died at 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. You may find it interesting that the leaders of the Jews would call the people of Israel to prayer at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Because as they prayed, they needed to know that as that lamb was being killed in the temple, it made the way open for their prayers to ascend into the presence of God. Jesus is our way back to God. During those 6 hours, we have seven recorded words. The first three were spoken before noon, before the darkness fell. The last four have a very different tone. They're spoken under the darkness. The first three focus our attention on Jesus in His ministry as it goes out towards others. But the last four really focus on Jesus being the one who suffers under the justice of God. So let's begin with the first word, and I'm following the traditional chronological order, the word of forgiveness in Luke 23, verse 33 and 34. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Golgotha, or the place of the skull, is a fitting setting for an execution. Some have suggested that there's real theological significance here. Picture a skull in your mind, and then driven through the top of that skull, crushing that skull, is the upright of Christ's cross, being driven into the top of that skull. Reminds us a little bit of the picture of the seed of the woman crushing the skull, the head of the serpent. And there we see that Jesus is crucified. Now, to you and I, we don't really know what that means. But every first century person would be familiar with this as a form of public execution. Even little children would walk down the streets and be able to see people who had been crucified. This was a form of torture that was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. And it was intended to draw out the suffering of the victim for as long as possible. Nails driven into the wrists and feet, and the victim would have to push and pull on those nails to fight for every breath. And if the fatigue or the heart attack or your body being in extremity didn't kill you, you would finally be killed by someone breaking your legs so that you could suffocate to death. Jesus, after a long, hard night, having suffered 6 mistrials, emotional betrayal, being flogged, beaten, crowned, robed, mocked, slapped, spat upon, is so exhausted he cannot carry his own cross up the hill. And so there he is, with the freshly added pain of the nails driven through his wrists and his feet. And what is the first thing that he does? He prays. For his enemies, as he taught. He did not use his breath to curse his enemies. He didn't ask God to call down a curse upon his enemies, but a prayer for forgiveness. When you drive nails into the God-man, along with the blood that comes out, comes prayer for forgiveness. Now, this is a request that is quite troubling. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But surely they knew what they were doing. Surely they contrived to kill Jesus. But in truth, they were partially ignorant. Yes, they knew they were condemning an innocent man who was likely a prophet, who had done real miracles, which they refused to see. They did not know that he was the God-man. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is so striking about this petition is that Jesus, instead of focusing on the obvious evil of their sin and asking for what their sins deserve, exemplifies his saving work by asking for forgiveness. He pleads that minuscule part of their ignorance, which does not make them guiltless, but is the part that might rouse God's mercy rather than his wrath. This example, we know, led to Stephen's own prayer for his murderers as he was being stoned to death in Acts 7, verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Christ personifying the love of God to sinners gives us our example of how we are to love our enemies. This revolutionary love has turned the world upside down. What is beautiful to consider as we look at this prayer is, did God hear this prayer? Did God answer this prayer? And God did indeed show mercy to those who crucified Jesus. The centurion who would have been leading the soldiers to ensure that this man was properly executed declared him to be the Son of God. The thief on the cross who was railing against him was saved. The crowds who had called for the guilt of Christ's blood to be upon their own heads and their children, thousands of them are saved. Pentecost. Acts 6 verse 7 reports a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Jesus prayed and God answered. This is very striking. Does he seek my forgiveness? Let me put it to you this way. He would seek your forgiveness even if by your own hand you had driven the nail into it. This should give us confidence to come to Christ, to seek his forgiveness. He will give that forgiveness. The word of salvation, Luke 23, verse 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If ever there was a man who could picture our own sinfulness, our own irrationality, our own empty bitterness, vitriol, and deep unworthiness, a man who had wasted his life and now wasting his dying breaths, here is a picture of our sin. If ever there is someone who is an object lesson of someone who does not deserve forgiveness, and yet finds it, it is him. And yet this man, he comes to a saving faith in Christ here upon his deathbed, upon this cross. He came to a saving faith. How did he come to the saving faith? Well, he took the matter of his own death to heart and he gave up his irrational raging. He realized the truth of his own sin and unworthiness, that he was worthy to die. We also see that the thief has a clear view of Christ as the promised one of God, the Messiah. True, it's a small faith, the size of a mustard seed. It's not a fully formed and fully informed faith, but it is a true faith. He sees something in Jesus which convinces him that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. Did he have some prior knowledge of Christ? Maybe he had been amongst the crowds during the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, beholding a miracle. Is he now reflecting on Jesus, showing love towards his enemies, praying for them, comparing that to his own hatred? Did he see the mockery, read the sign above his head, and now he sees something in the actions of Christ which convinces him of the truth? We don't know. But the Holy Spirit opened this man's eyes to see Jesus as the King. That Jesus is innocent. That Jesus is being wrongly accused. That Jesus is the promised one who will somehow come into his kingdom despite the fact that he's dying on a cross. And he calls out in faith. He asks Jesus to remember him. Verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So much of the grace of God is evident here. You see the certainty of God's saving grace as Christ says, "Truly I say to you." We see the immediacy of God's grace as Jesus says, "Today." Because he has believed, he has been saved, and he will inherit the inheritance of the saints, and he will be swept up into the presence of God in death that very day. We see the graciousness of God's grace as this thief who has sinned for his whole life and has been raging against the King of life even in his death, now at the last moment turns, and even he can find forgiveness. We see the eternal nature of saving grace as the thief is promised eternal paradise. And we see the richness of saving grace as Christ promises his personal presence. "You'll be with me in paradise." Christ had been challenged by one of the thieves to prove that he was the Messiah by saving them, these thieves, and himself. Here he proves that he is that Messiah as he does save the thief that believes in him by faith. Next we have the word of relationship. Look at John 19 verse 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. This is one of the more interesting sayings. Some have thought that Jesus, when addressing Mary as woman, is a disrespectful way of talking to your mother. Imagine calling your mother woman. She'd knock you upside the head. It was actually a form of respectful address in the ancient world. But I think there's something more significant. In John's Gospel, John 2 verse 4, and now here, why does Jesus, the Son who kept the fifth commandment better than any other person, call his mother woman? I believe it's because he is looking at her through the lens of Genesis 3 verse 15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Some have then taken this too far and said, well, if this is Mary and she's a type of Eve and the mother of the living, and then we see John, who is a representative of the church, saying, behold your mother, Mary must be the mother of the church. Too far. Too far. The promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 is the focus, not Mary. But what we have as we look at this scene is an incredible look into the perfection of Christ's loving law-keeping. We know that Jesus was born under the law to keep it on our behalf, that he came not only to pay for our sins by dying on the cross, what we call his passive obedience, but he was also born under the law to keep the law as a second Adam, to pass the probation on our behalf. You and I have broken every law of God, but Jesus has perfectly kept every law of God. Every one of us has disobeyed the fifth commandment and not obeyed and honored our parents. Christ perfectly obeyed the fifth commandment. And in this scene of his death, here we have a final demonstration of Jesus' obedience to the law. And it's a beautiful scene. It's a love-filled, others-focused family situation where Christ is demonstrating the perfection of his obedience to the law of God. Here, when a mother's heart was breaking, when the sword that was prophesied was piercing her heart, Jesus, as the perfect, loving Son, tenderly provides for his mother's needs in his neediest moments. It's a wonderful blend of law-keeping and heartfelt love, demonstrating how love fulfills the law. And here we see these two things perfectly blended. The attention to detail for the earthly provision of a weeping mother's emotional and physical needs reminds us that the love that fulfills the law is not just external action, but it's something that flows from the heart in love. Next, we have the word of abandonment. And here we are at noon and the cloud is now covering. Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, the ninth plague comes before the death of the Passover lamb. What was the ninth plague? It was the plague of darkness. And so darkness, as a sign of the judgment of God, comes before the death of the Passover lamb. Darkness, we know, is a symbol of God's judgment. Jesus, with our sin upon his shoulders, experienced not just a symbolic judgment day, but a literal judgment day. He literally took the curse of our sin upon himself. He was the cursed one hanging upon the tree. And all of God's wrath towards our sin was now being directed towards him, as if we were standing before God on judgment day. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked that he not have to drink from that cup. Which cup? The cup of God's judgment day wrath, stored up for judgment day. Jesus, the first man, the first person, the first being in all of human history, experiences what it would feel like to stand as a condemned criminal before God, The fallen angels have not yet had to face God in judgment. They've been chained in darkness until that day. But here now, the first person to face the full vent of God's wrath is Jesus Christ. Here in this moment, for our sins, as the darkness covers him. And although Christ in his human nature could never be separated from the Father, for the Father and the Son are one, there is a deep mystery here. For in his human consciousness, he experiences all that any human would experience on the final day of judgment. The mystery here is deep, for according to his divine nature, the Son can never be separated from the Father and the Spirit, for they are one. Yet according to Christ's human nature, he experienced the torment of being forsaken of God. Christ, on the one hand, was a stench to God as he took the full weight and guilt of our sins, bearing the righteous indignation of God's holy and unrestrained anger and justice towards sin. And yet, at the same time, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the Father delights in his obedience as he lays down his life for us. The God who cannot suffer as man now suffers. The God who cannot sin as man now becomes our sin in his sight. The God who cannot die now as man dies. Jesus as our substitute was forsaken for you and for me. Why had God forsaken him? For you and for me. This darkness was over Christ that you and I might be in the light. He experienced judgment that we might know mercy. One of the Puritans said it so well. Christ drank the cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. He knew anguish that we might know joy. He knew our sin that we might know his righteousness. He was estranged from the Father that we might be adopted. He tasted death that we might taste eternal life. Then there's the word of distress, John 19, verse 28 to 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Here we're told that the end is drawing near. All that needed to be done to pay for sin is now coming to a close. And in order to fulfill the scripture, he says, "I thirst." What scripture is John talking about? Some have thought that maybe this is the thirst of Psalm 42, verse 1 to 3, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul thirsts for you. Maybe some people think that Jesus, as he's turning his thoughts towards going home, going back to the presence of the Father, he's overcome with the desire of the joy that's set before him. It's not a bad approach, but I take the traditional understanding. The psalmist is that John is likely referring to certain messianic psalms. One of two could be possible. Psalm 69, verse 21, where the psalmist's treacherous companions give him sour wine as they betray him. Or Psalm 22, verse 15, which describes the thirst that accompanies being close to death. Both of these are true. But what we need to see here is that the one who offers water that we might never thirst is thirsty. The one who saves us from thirst as part of the judgment of God. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? "Abraham, could you just put one drop of water on my tongue?" Christ suffers thirst under the judgment of God. These words indicate several things to us. They tell us, firstly, that Jesus is truly human, that he suffered as a human being. He suffered a full human death in all of its extremity to save human beings. We also know that he died in this terrible fashion, in fulfillment of Scripture according to the plan of God. To fulfill Scripture. And we know that he was thirsty that we might not be. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, John 4 verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And right at the end of our Bibles, Revelation 22 verse 17. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Next, we have the word of triumph from John 19 verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. With his lips and mouth freshly moistened from the vinegar, Jesus, probably shouting with whatever strength he has left, says a single word in the Greek. Three words in English, but it's one word in the Greek. Never has a single word meant more than this. Tetelestai. It is finished. This is not a word of defeat, but it's a word of victory. This is not the sigh of someone who's living with great disappointments and is resigning himself to death. It's an announcement of a necessary work completed in full. But what is the it? It is finished. What is finished? The it is God's saving work through Jesus Christ. The 33-year life of full submission to the will of God now perfectly completed. The sufficient sacrifice and payment for sin paid in full. The full execution of Christ's priestly office and the offering of an atonement to pay for our sins completed. The plan of God promised from the beginning of creation to overcome Satan fulfilled. The unfinished obedience of Adam to gain access to the tree of life obeyed. The way of access granted into the presence of God, open. No more sacrifices are needed. No more priests are needed. No more temple is needed. All the types and shadows pointing to Christ have come to their great zenith, their grand fulfillment. The end of this age has come and the dawning of the new has arrived. Hardly has a more important word ever been spoken. It is finished. Finally, we have the word of reunion. Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Son, having finished his work, is going home. Can you imagine the homecoming? Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal comes home, wrapped up in the father's arms. The whole household rejoices. Here is the older brother, the perfect older brother, who's gone out and he's gotten the prodigal son. And he's died in the effort. He's a war hero. And now the father's going to welcome him home. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are such important words for us as they are spoken now by our forerunner, spoken by the one who goes through death on our behalf, who has kicked down the door of death, and we now pass through death as he has died. He cast the mold for the death of all Christian believers. When you die, you do not go to meet your God as your judge, but as your Father. And so now we look death in the eye with confidence, not fear. We can commit our spirits into His hand for safekeeping, and He will protect what is already His. Death is not a separation from God anymore. It's been reversed. Death is a drawing near to God for the believer. Death was a separation from God. The final nail in the judgment. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. But not anymore. Now it is a return to the Father's household. And as the Spirit of Christ went into the presence of the Father, though His body died and went into the grave until the resurrection, you as a believer, when you die, your spirit will leave your body and it will go into the presence of your Father, just as the spirit of the thief did. Today you will be with Me in paradise. And so we will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, not just because there's no more devil, not just because there's no more sin, but because you will see your Savior face to face. And when we die, we will be gathered with all the dead saints in the presence of God until the trumpet sounds. And like Christ, one day our spirits will be reunited with a resurrection body that will never know or taste sin or death ever again. These are the seven last words of our Savior. And what an incredible lens they are to review the saving work of God. What a wonderful position to look from as we gaze again upon the cross. In the word of forgiveness, we see the willingness of God to save. In the word of salvation, that terrible sinners like ourselves can receive mercy. In the word of relationship, the compassion of Christ for our physical needs and His perfect obedience to the law. In the word of abandonment, Christ suffering the wrath of God as our judgment day is poured out upon Him so that we might be reconciled to God. In the word of distress, we see His true humanity, His prophecy fulfilling life and death, and the promise of the water of life. In His word of triumph, we are assured that all that is needed to save us and realize God's plan, it is finished. And in the word of reunion, we see our own way to overcome death and go home to our Father in heaven. Let's pray.